Let me ask you, if you will, to open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 39. Genesis, chapter 39. So good to see all of you here this morning, to have this opportunity to come and talk with you about the Word of God. I know that some of you are interested in the results of all the hailstorm that took place in Cullman and how that affected those of us of the South Cullman Church. I'll tell you, first of all, I got a new roof out of it. My roof was only about 3 years old, and softball-sized hail traveling, according to the National Weather Service, at 130 miles an hour coming down will do that to you. Our building was actually in the direct path of that, and we're all but out of our building. We're still worshiping in our building, but it tore up the metal roof and the A-frame part of it, and then on the flat roof, it turned that flat roof into a sieve. And so we have a good bit of damage in our classrooms, and hopefully the roof will begin to be put on a week from tomorrow. That's what our hope is anyway, and then we'll get to the business of doing whatever it takes to get the inside of it back. But it's disrupted our work. We went ahead and had our gospel meeting, even to the smell of a lot of unpleasant smells, odors in the building. But we did have to cancel our vacation Bible school for the first week of June because we just didn't feel like that it would be completely done by that time. But hopefully after the 1st of June, we'll have everything over. All that'll be in our rearview mirror, and we'll be about our business. But it is really good to see all of you. Most of you recognize that Genesis chapter 39 is a part of the story that has to do with Joseph. And this is one of the most fascinating stories in the Bible as we look and we study about him. But before we focus on one aspect of Joseph's character, what I would like to do is kind of review what we know about him. Of course, we understand he's introduced to us first in Genesis chapter 37. And there he was only 17 years old. And he was, of Joseph's sons, the most favorite. And that was beyond anybody's ability to be able to dispute. You remember the story of the coat of many colors that actually demonstrated his favoritism and his position of prominence above his brothers. Because of it, his brothers hated him. And you remember how that they sold him to a caravan of traders, Midianite traders, as they were heading to Egypt. In Egypt, he was sold to Potiphar, an Egyptian officer and captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. And yet, though he was a slave, he never lost his faith. He never lost his integrity. And eventually, in the household of Potiphar, he was placed over everything that Potiphar owned. The only thing that Potiphar reserved for himself was his wife. Potiphar didn't even concern himself with what went into his mouth. Later, when Potiphar's wife made advances toward Joseph, he refused to commit adultery with her. He was falsely accused, and then he was sent to prison. But even in prison, Joseph continued to experience the favor of God because he never lost his righteousness. He never lost his integrity. He continued to be this kind of young man he had been when he was 17 years old. But then finally, 13 years after he was kidnapped by his brothers and sold into slavery, because of his ability to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he was freed and appointed to be the governor over all of Egypt. Then, more than 7 years later, more than 20 years since he had last seen his dad and his brothers, famine forced Joseph's brothers to seek food in Egypt. And they came face to face with Joseph, who was at that point the prince of Egypt. And they bowed before him, just as their childhood or Joseph's childhood dreams had predicted. But instead of taking vengeance upon his brothers, which he had every opportunity to do, he received them unto himself and helped them survive the famine and prosper as long as he lived. That's about as quick as I know how to tell the basic story of Joseph. What I want us to do for our lesson this morning is to go back and notice something that of particular interest to me that happened in the household of Potiphar. I understand that truth is often stranger than fiction, and it is with Joseph's story. But this Bible story is more than just a fascinating story about a young man with a lot of faith. It is that, and it's more. Of particular interest to me is how Joseph overcame temptation. And so if you will, please pay attention to our reading in Genesis chapter 39, beginning in verse 7. The text says, "It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?' As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me.' And he left his garment in her hand and fled aside," or outside. Now, as you reflect upon this part of the story of Joseph, I want you to think with me for a moment about how he reacted so much differently than other people would have reacted. Now, we're going to talk about that a little bit more, a little bit later in the lesson. Let's just suffice it to say here that Joseph reacted in a way that was highly unusual in the world. You go out here in the world and other people presented with this kind of temptation, and I think we all understand what other people would have done. I think we know what other people would have done. But the question that I hope that you're asking, because you are a people of faith, is just what is it that caused Joseph to do what he did? How is it that Joseph resisted such a strong and repeated temptation? Well, I want to suggest to you a few things, and then the lesson will be yours. I want to begin by pointing out something I think that we all know or should, and that is that at the root of Joseph's ability to be able to withstand temptation was his deep faith in God. Look at verse 9 again. "How could I do this great evil and sin against God?" All of us here today understand that our faith in God shapes our lives by governing our decisions. Our faith in God governs how we think. Our faith in God governs what we say. Our faith in God governs what we do. But one of the great tragedies that we face in our society today is that there are so many that have no idea who God is. They're raised with virtually no knowledge of God or the Bible at all. Knowing this, you don't have to be a genius to understand that when children are taught year after year that they're just animals, albeit at the top of the human food chain, that eventually they're going to act like animals. And that's exactly what we're seeing today in so many parts of this country. I have a friend of mine who is a paramedic down in Birmingham, or at least he was. And he would talk to me about some of these things, and he would express his view of society. And I told him, I said, "Look, your view is just a jaded view." And then he would turn back to me and he would say, "No, Jim, I'm not the one with the jaded view. You're the one who really doesn't know what's going on in some in some of these places around us. You don't see it. You're insulated from it." And you know, I think to a large degree he was right. And I've started to take notice more and more about what happens not just in Birmingham, not just in downtown Birmingham or the east side or west side of Birmingham or the north side. I've been started taking a note of what happens in Cullman. I've started looking at what happens in our own community. And truly, we live in a society that is being raised with no knowledge of God at all. There are people in our world who act like animals. But there's something else about this. I think we also understand that when faith in God is destroyed, the basis of practical morality is also destroyed, because no one can say what is right or wrong. If someone doesn't believe in God and doesn't believe in the Bible as the Word of God, what objective standard is there to which he can be held accountable? Evolution for years has taught that there is no God, and since there is no God, there is no accountability. And then there's no standard to which anyone can be held accountable, and your view of right and wrong, and my view of right and wrong is just, well, you've got your view, I've got mine. That's the way that we look at it. And it all goes back to the fact that people have stopped believing in God or the Bible as His Word. Here is a simple fact. The basis for building a lasting moral and spiritual strength to be able to withstand temptation like Joseph was faced with is found in a belief in God and a knowledge of the Word of God. An unfaltering faith in God. Now my question to you is this. What are you doing to make your children's faith strong? And as I look out into the audience, I see that there are a lot of folks like me. You've got gray hair. And you've probably got grandchildren, some of you great-grandchildren. And so I don't want to stop this just with parents. What are you as grandparents and great-grandparents doing to ensure that your children are growing up with a strong faith? Are you studying the Bible with them? Are you praying with them often? Are they associating with other Christians? Or are their friends the friends of the world? Do they see you going about your Father's business? Do they see that you put the kingdom of God first in your life? Do they participate with you in some of these activities? When we have a gospel meeting like what we're having here today, or maybe there's another faithful church in the community that's having a gospel meeting, are you going to take them to events like this? Are you going to bring them to events like this? Now, I know there's no one here who would do what I'm talking about tonight in that, or this morning, in that, you know, you would never choose to take your children or grandchildren to a baseball game instead of coming to a gospel meeting. I understand that you wouldn't do that. But here's the thing. I know a lot of people who would and do. What are you teaching your children? What are you showing to your grandchildren? Again, one of the reasons why Joseph was able to withstand the temptation with which he was faced is because even at a young age, he had a deep and abiding faith in God. The second thing I want you to notice is that Joseph was able to overcome this temptation because he understood that God had a code of morality that men are obligated to honor. Look at verse 9 again. How then could I do this great evil? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now, as you think about the thought that God has given us a moral code to follow, think also about how some preachers or theologians and others actually undermine morality. Some have taught over the years the doctrine that we come to call situation ethics, where right and wrong is determined by the situation that you're in. Stealing, lying, cheating, all of these are right or wrong depending upon the circumstances that you are in. Again, in a world where there's no objective standard, then what are we to apply? How are we to determine what is lying and what is cheating and what is stealing after all? And are they wrong in the first place? Similarly, consider the fact that we live in what's called a postmodern world. I didn't even know the definition of that term until just a few years ago. In fact, I don't even know that even it even came to be until just a few years ago. And the idea of postmodernism is that words just simply don't mean anything, or else they mean whatever it is that you want them to mean. The individual is the one who determines things like, what is a marriage? Have you heard anything about people talking about same-sex marriages, that kind of thing? That's determined by the postmodern thought that, well, marriage is defined by whoever's wanting to get married. That's all that it is. Such a doctrine destroys any thought of an objective standard of truth or behavior by which we determine what is right or wrong. In fact, there are many people who minimize Bible morality, saying that they're just antiquated taboos and Jewish prejudices which must be outgrown in our modern world. What all of this leads to is a kind of morality that cracks and crumbles when you're faced with circumstances such as Joseph was faced. My point is this. One secret to moral strength is the realization that, number one, there is a God, and number two, He has a moral code that we are obligated to honor. This is a code that He has established. Joseph knew what we are to know, and because of that, he was able to withstand temptation, and we can too. And the more you deepen your conviction about the reality of God and the rightness of His laws, the better you're able to withstand all of the things that seek to draw us away from God. Now, young people, are you listening to me? I want you to understand that Joseph was only 17 years old when all of this began. And so young people need to be listening very, very closely. Now, there's another factor in Joseph's strength against temptation. And that lies in the fact that he understood the true nature of sin. Did you notice that statement again in verse 9? How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? He knew that all sin was against God. You know, we all understand that people today try to dismiss sin. And one of the ways it's often dismissed is to euphemize it. Drunkenness is not drunkenness anymore. It's alcoholism. Homosexuality, although they're beginning to use this word more and more, when I was growing up, people would say it was an alternate or different lifestyle. People want to, adultery is not adultery anymore. It's someone who's having an affair. I wish we'd bring back some of those old Bible words like lasciviousness, because that sounds evil. Fornication, I'm really not a fan of the New American Standard translation of that as immorality or sexual immorality. I don't like that at all. I like the old fornication, but people don't like to use that term because it sounds too bad. We need to go back to some of that old terminology, I think. Not euphemize sin. Sometimes people will laugh at sin. Sometimes they will joke about it. They will excuse it by saying he was born that way. Bruce Jenner, and I absolutely refuse to call him Caitlyn other than to refer to it. Bruce Jenner claims that he was a woman born in a man's body. That's what he's going to say. But now listen, before you criticize him too much, I want you to think about how that we sometimes do the same thing. Have you ever heard someone, and please pardon me if someone by this name is in the audience, I'm not talking directly to you, but have you ever heard someone say something like, well, that's just Matilda, she's always had loose lips, she was just born that way. I've heard people say that. Well, you see, the problem with Matilda is that not that she was born that way, she just never had someone that loved her enough to confront her because of the evil that was in her mouth. That's what happened. We're not born that way. Now, here's the point. Instead of treating sin seriously, it seems that the preferred philosophy today is everything's okay. I'm okay. You're okay. The only thing that's really wrong with society is being judgmental of others and self. And please understand this. If you're judgmental at all, you're going to see that there's a lot of people judgmental about you being judgmental. They're not worried about being a hypocrite at all. But Joseph knew that breaking God's moral code was a sin. And he knew that it was a sin against God. And no one can really develop moral strength against temptation by whitewashing sin and by telling ourselves it's not really that bad, or it's not really serious, or it's no one's business what I do. When it comes down to it, Joseph understood clearly, and something we all need to see is that sin is a violation of the holiness of God Himself. All sin is against God, and that is a serious matter. Joseph reminds us that one of the real secrets to successfully resisting temptation is in remembering that, keeping that in our minds, and it helps us. You know, David said as much in Psalm 51 in verse 4, after Nathan had confronted him because of his sin with Bathsheba, he prayed to God, against you, you only, I have sinned and done evil in your sight. Now, you know, as I was reading that statement again this morning, it dawned on me that, you know, that's not entirely the story. Because I also understand that the sin of fornication, adultery, is a sin against one's own body. It's also a sin against your partner in sin. It was a sin. David's sin was a sin against Bathsheba. David's sin was also a sin against Uriah the Hittite. Think about what all happened in that story with Uriah. And you could even broaden it further and say that it was a sin against Joab for what he colluded with Joab to do. And there were others who died in that collusion. And it was a sin against all of these people too. But when David begins to repent of it, what he does is he says, against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. What do you mean by that? He simply meant that at the end of the day, God is the one who holds men accountable for what they do, even though men sometimes may not. God is the one who's going to hold men accountable for what they do. What I would want each and every person here to know this morning is that if you are sitting there in your sins, understand that while it is important to your brothers and sisters who are around you, probably important to some of your family, you need to be concerned about what sin has done to your relationship with God, because in the end, God is the one who's going to hold you accountable. All sin is against God. There was something else, I think, that helped Joseph to be able to overcome his temptation. He understood not only the true nature of sin, but he was conscious of his obligations to others. Look at verse 8 and 9. As he is talking to Potiphar's wife, he says, "Behold, with me here my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he's put all that he owns in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I, and he's withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Joseph was wrongly enslaved. We all understand that. There's no doubt about it. Yet, in Potiphar's house, Joseph's conduct was such that Potiphar had put his complete and utter trust in this young man. Now, if you want to make this relevant to yourself, just think about the obligations that you have to those that are around you. Think about the obligation that you have to your mate, to your husband or your wife, the things that you promised when you got married. Think about the obligation that fathers and mothers have, God-given obligations to their children. You know, there is a poem that has followed me all the days of my fatherhood, and it goes something like this: "A careful man I want to be, a little fellow follows me. I do not dare to go astray, for fear he'll go the self-same way." Then think about the obligation that you as children have to your parents. All of you probably have parents. Some of you will have aging parents, and you realize that there are obligations that you have to them. As Christians, we have obligations to one another and to the world, and we have an obligation to be a light in a dark place. We influence everyone about us, whether it is for good or for bad. I want to freely confess to you this morning, I am Jim Deason. And there are times when I have been held back from sin because of obligations that I have to those people that are around me. There have been things that I have had the opportunity to do that I did not do because I knew that the one who loved me more than anyone else on this earth would be hurt deeply if I had done some of the things that I had been tempted to do. My children, I thought, what in the world would happen to my children if I fell along the way? How would that affect them? And I've got 10 grandchildren and one on the way. Would you like me to show you pictures this afternoon? I wouldn't want to do anything to bring harm to them. There are people that I'm trying to influence for good. I'm trying to bring them to Jesus Christ. How could I do anything that would hurt them? You see, this life is not all about us. It's about other people to whom we have obligations. And I'm proud of this young man, Joseph, who recognized that he had an obligation to Potiphar, who had placed great trust in him. And he said, "I'm not going to sin against God, and I'm not going to violate the trust that your husband has placed within me. That's so very important for us to understand. So before you yield to temptation, please remember the obligations that you have to other people that are around you. Another factor in Joseph successfully facing temptation was the fact that he understood that circumstances never make sin right. Imagine how folks would have excused themselves today being put in the position that Joseph was in. Life's been unfair to me, so why not? Had life been unfair to him? Sure it had. That's something I've told my children ever since they were small enough to understand, large enough to understand. I've told them when they would say to me, as we would make a decision between them, they would say, "But Dad or Mom, that's not fair." And I've said over and over again, "Life's not fair, son. You've got to get used to it." Because life is just not fair sometimes. It wasn't fair to Joseph. This was a tough situation for him to be put in. No one should ever have to be put in that situation, particularly a young man. But he was. And he didn't use that as a means to justify sinful activity. He could have said, "I don't understand why God let this happen to me," and blamed God for it. That's what a lot of people do today, you know. He could have said, "This woman is a consenting adult," or, "No one will ever know." And he may have been right, probably not, but he may have been right. He could have said, "No one's going to get hurt by this. I may never have the opportunity for intimacy again because of where I am." He could have said, "You know, it's a way to get even with the one who has enslaved me." He could have said, "Perhaps she can make life easier for me." That's kind of an intriguing possibility, isn't it? It's a natural desire, after all. And besides, she keeps doing it over and over and over again. Others have done worse things. Think the fact that Reuben had slept with his father's concubine. Think about how that Simeon and Judah had done what they did with regard to Shechem. Think about what Simeon and Levi, think about what Judah did when he had the tryst with Tamar. He went into a harlot. That's how my brothers acted. I might as well be like one of my brothers. But that wasn't Joseph. Here's the point. Though people can find 1,001 different ways to rationalize their sin, Joseph realized that sin is still sin regardless of the circumstances, and excuses just simply cannot be made for it. You can't rationalize sin. But finally, I want to suggest to you that Joseph resisted temptation because he wanted to resist temptation. Joseph made the choice to resist. In verse 10, the text says, she spoke to Joseph day after day. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. You know, let's face it, we usually do what we want to do, don't we? We do what we make the choice to do. Joseph made the choice to refuse her because refuse is exactly what he wanted to do. Now, it's possible for us to say, "I don't want to give in," when giving in is precisely the very thing that we want to do. We just want to struggle against sin long enough so that we will have an excuse for giving in and we'll be able to blame someone else with it. That's why some people hover around temptation like a moth to a flame. They're going to get so close to it so that when they give in, then they can blame something else. They can rationalize their conduct away. For example, you may know someone is a bad influence on you, and you knowingly stay near them. You knowingly stay near the temptation partly because you know that when you give in and you do something you shouldn't do, you can always blame the bad companion. Or you may know that something or some activity is bad on you, but you don't stay away. "Well, I'm gonna go to the beach, but I'm not going to lust." Really? Really? "Well, I'm going to the prom, but I'm not going to dance." Come on. Who do you think you're fooling? And it also applies to married people sometimes who form inappropriate relationships with people of the opposite sex. And they get just a little too close, and what happens? Remember that moth to a flame thing? What's going to happen there? Imagine how different Joseph's story might have been if he had said, I can't do this. But then he occasionally spent time in the company of his master's wife. I think, safely assuming that Joseph did everything he could to stay out of her presence, especially when no one was there. He wanted to make sure that there was somebody else in the audience. But Joseph avoided this adulteress because he really wanted to overcome temptation instead of being overcome by it. That's one secret to how we're going to be able to withstand temptation. So let's review what we know about Joseph. He resisted temptation because of his deep faith in God. He knew that God had a moral code that he expected everyone to follow. He was conscious of the obligations that he had to other people. He understood that the circumstances would not justify giving in to this sinful, wicked woman. And he had a desire, and this desire probably was in his heart from the day. By the way, let me say this about that. I may say more about that this week. Joseph didn't make up his mind to withstand her temptation the moment that she first introduced that temptation to him. He had made up his mind because of the person that he was long before that temptation faced him. He made up his mind long before that he wasn't going to do anything like that. You wait until the time you're in the moment of temptation, and you know sometimes you just may not be strong enough to resist it. You set your mind long before about what you're going to do about any circumstance of life, and then you always do the right thing. And Joseph becomes then a wonderful example to us. We can and we should learn from him, because each and every one of us are faced with temptation. And temptations as such is common to all of us. There's nothing unique about the temptations that we face in reality. It's the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That just kind of wraps it all up. And if you want to be the righteous person that Joseph was, then you're going to have to act like Joseph did. It's that simple. That's all I came to say this morning. I thank you for listening to the things I've had to say, and I pray that good has been done by it. I know that it will accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish. There may be someone here in this audience this morning who has never been baptized for the remission of your sins. There's faith in your heart. You are willing to turn from your sins in repentance and to confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It's been long enough, and now you're ready to make that decision. And you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. I know that everything is made in readiness. There's garments back here. The baptistry is probably heated and warm and ready for your decision to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no reason why you should delay. None. If there's someone here this morning that has departed the way of the Lord, and you once knew the Lord and were walking with Him on a daily basis, but because of sin, your path has deviated, and you need to come back to the Lord, this is a good time to do it. You can confess your sins. Upon your repentance, we will pray with you and for you that God will forgive you of your sins. We know He will, because He said that He would. If you need to obey the gospel, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?